Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 27, verses 15 through 18. The title of this morning's sermon is The Notorious Barabbas. I am very thankful to be back here. I appreciate that I have a church that understands the importance of taking a break and getting away for a bit. I did not realize this until I had looked at the calendar, but I hadn't had a Sunday off since Mary and I took a trip back in late July, early August. And normally I don't go that long of a stretch, but it was a very busy fall, a lot of things going on. So it was wonderful to get away and do some very wussy camping up in Lake County. And what is wussy camping? It's when you put a campfire in your friend's backyard in the middle of suburbia, and you sit out there till 2 a.m. swapping stories, and then you go inside and you sleep on the couch. It was fantastic. It's my type of camping. I could do that all the time. So people were like, you're going camping in February and in Lake County? And I was like, you're darn right. And then I just kind of didn't fill in the rest of it. So it was a wonderful time of fellowship, and I appreciate you guys having Nate down so that he could fill the pulpit. All right, we're going to talk about the notorious Barabbas. We're going to talk about the meaning of the word notorious. We're going to look at parallel biblical accounts because this character, Barabbas, is mentioned in all four Gospels, and we actually get a much more interesting picture of the trial and the proceedings under Pilate when we look at who and what Barabbas actually was. So if you have your scriptures with you, join me as we read in chapter 27, verses 15 through 18. Matthew records it this way. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts before your scriptures. Sometimes there is a temptation when we are familiar with a passage to presume that we have weaned everything from it that is there. But Lord, I have been humbled in my preparation of this lesson, particularly considering the parallel gospels, of how much richness is deserved and worthy of being studied more closely. So I pray, Lord, that that passion would be passed on to the people today as we consider this fascinating character, Barabbas. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this message so that we might learn more of you and serve you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, unlike the other Gospels, the only word that Matthew uses to accentuate or describe Barabbas is this word notorious. So let me just first ask, when you hear the word notorious, what types of things, what types of adjectives or thoughts come to mind when you consider notorious? Jamie?
Well known.
Well known, yeah, that's a very important point. JT? Evil, yeah, usually notorious is not a good thing, right? You're not, you know, you don't say that like LeBron James is a notorious basketball player. You know, it wouldn't fit in that context. Sam?
Crazy.
Perhaps, yeah, you think of like a supervillain being notorious. Yeah, that can work. All of those are good. Robert, you have another one? Yes, that's very good, Audrey. Yeah, famous for the wrong reasons is a really accurate way to think of this. Lucy? Perhaps, yeah. The Ronk family's been reading a lot of Marvel comics, so they're focused on that right now. Okay, so yeah, we have a pretty good... Vea, you have one? What's that? Yeah, known for doing something, known for action, known by all. Good, excellent. Okay, so the only word that the Gospel of Matthew uses is the word notorious. But if we look to the Gospel accounts, we can come up with some really interesting information. Now, it was the Passover feast, and it had become tradition or custom for the governor of Judea to release one prisoner during the Passover festival to the people, to the Jewish people, as a sign of the government's mercy. We know who and what Jesus was. We know who and what Jesus did, and we know what he didn't do, and we know what he was being accused of. But what about Barabbas? Who and what is he? So let's take a look at the other Gospels and see what we can glean. First, let's look at the Gospel of Mark. And in 15:7, we see Mark record, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. That's a much more full picture than just the word notorious. Now we start to understand what he's notorious for. Furthermore, if we look in the Gospel of John, then they all cried saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This is one of those areas where the English doesn't really do the Greek justice, because the word that's being used here for robber, and I've underlined it, is the word lastus in Greek, and it literally means bandit or plunderer. This is more than someone who sneaks into someone's house at night. This is a word used to describe someone who conspires, usually with a group of other people, to rob people or governments or entities. This isn't a cat burglar. This is a mastermind bank robber with many people working with him in his endeavors. So I think before we even look at the Gospel of Luke, we can come to some pretty sound initial conclusions. Now follow my logic here. Barabbas was definitely a rebel against Rome. That violates the law, Pax Romano. He also was a murderer. Certainly that violates Pax Romano. He was a bandit or a robber, again, violating Pax Romano. And then when we throw into the mix what we know from the Gospel of Matthew, he was notorious, meaning, as many of you said, he was well known for these actions. So that's the guy that's on one hand as a choice for the people to be released. Jesus on the other hand. Now, it is actually the Gospel of Luke where we gain the most information about the decision of who Pilate is going to release, Jesus or Barabbas. I love the Gospel of Luke because in situations like this, Luke is so detailed. Luke contains a fascinating interlude that is only found in his Gospel. Show of hands, how many of you knew this? How many of you knew that in the middle of Jesus' trial, Pilate actually sends Jesus to King Herod, who was from the region of Galilee and was in Jerusalem during the Passover feast? If we read the Gospel of Matthew, you never get that story, but it's actually here. Let me show it to you because it's quite interesting. It's a little bit wordy, so I'll read along, but I'll put it up on the screen. So if we look at Luke 23 and look at verses 6 through 12, it says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, because Jesus had said, I'm from the region of Galilee, he asked the man, Jesus, if he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem during that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. So Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused Jesus. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another. So let me pause before I continue in the Gospel of Luke and ask a question. What do you think Pilate's motivation was for sending Jesus to Herod? And I don't know the answer, but I think speculatively there's a couple ways to go with that. Jamie?
Pilate didn't want to deal with it. He thought it was a poopy case to start with. He put it on someone else and it wouldn't be his responsibility.
And, yeah, I think that's a very plausible reason. Oh, you're from Galilee. Well, you're under Herod's jurisdiction. You go see him. And that kind of gets Pilate off of the hook, so to speak. And there has been many instances of biblical evidence where that very thing has happened, where basically it's been a pass-the-buck mentality. I referenced this 2 weeks ago, but we see a very similar thing happen a few years later when Paul is on trial and Felix is interviewing him and sends him to Festus and says, hey, why don't you hear this case? I've got this guy. I'm not really sure that he's done anything wrong, but I can't really release him. So this passing the buck thing is all too common. Now, if we continue reading in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to put it up on the screen in just a minute, we will see that Pilate actually has some very, very strong personal reservations against crucifying Jesus. And not the least among those reservations is that he has already sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod also said, you know, I don't find any fault with him. I think he's kind of a lunatic. We're going to dress him up like a king, but I certainly don't think he's deserving of death. So look at what Luke says in Luke 23, 13 through 17. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." So, interestingly enough, we see that Pilate's absolute direction with this is to just dismiss Jesus, to punish him for causing a ruckus, for wasting everybody's time. But what I want to do here is let's go back to our conclusions that we already looked at when we were looking at Matthew and Mark and John. We agreed Barabbas was a rebel against Rome, Barabbas was a murderer, he was a bandit or a robber, and his deeds were well done, he was notorious. I think we can add at least three other things to this case study after reading the Gospel of Luke. The first one is that Barabbas actually did the things that Jesus was accused of. So they bring two men are in captivity, and the very charges that are being brought against Jesus, that he misleads the people, that he's a rebel, that he's a threat to the peace of Rome, those aren't true of Jesus, but they're absolutely true of Barabbas. Jesus also was actually cross-examined by another ruler. We have no biblical evidence that Barabbas was cross-examined as well. So it is not just that Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Herod, a ruler from another region, came to the exact same conclusion. And then finally, Pilate was fully planning on releasing Jesus, and thusly, one thing means the other. If he releases Jesus, it was also Pilate's intention that he was going to condemn Barabbas. Okay, so now we have a pretty full picture of the two options before Pilate. And as we draw to a close this morning, I want to focus on the last verse in our passage. Look again at verse 18 with me. It says, referring to Pilate, "For he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy." And this is what I want to say about that. Pilate was a lot of things, but Pilate was not stupid. He was able to read between the lines here. He saw very readily how flimsy the case against Jesus was. I do not think it's a stretch to assume that Pilate began to put the pieces together and rightly concluded this. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. Pilate looked at Jesus' situation compared to Barabbas and said, "While Jesus was no real threat to Rome, either as a riot starter or as a misleader of the people, he very much was a threat to the Jewish religious powers of the time." That brings us to the $25,000 pastoral question and the central point of our teaching this morning. Here is the question. If Pilate knew that the Jews handed Jesus over because of envy, why didn't Pilate just act justly? If he knew, "I found no fault in this man, Herod found no fault in this man, everything they're accusing him of is actually what Barabbas is guilty of," then why doesn't Pilate release Jesus? I'm going to give you some answers, but I want to hear from you guys first. What do you think? Rhonda, we'll start with you. Okay, so by releasing Jesus, even though Jesus was not guilty of Pax Romana, perhaps the ramifications of releasing Jesus could start an uprising. That's a great insight. Brandon? It seems that at least part of the motivation was a very politically motivated decision and not necessarily a judicial motivated decision. I think you're on to something there as well. Good comments. What else? Any other thoughts? Justin?
To take it off of really his control, God is still in control. It needed to happen, so it was going to happen.
Yeah, I agree that there's this undercurrent that this is what Jesus wanted to happen. It's kind of like when you read the story of the Exodus and all of the plagues that were crushing the economic and social infrastructure of Egypt. You're thinking, why doesn't Pharaoh just tell them to get out? And he does, and he changes his mind. And the scripture gives us some insight that the Lord was hardening Pharaoh's heart because the ultimate goal was that all 10 plagues come to fruition and then the people get let go. And I think that certainly you can make the same argument that the sovereignty of God was over this situation and that by all accounts, Pilate should have released Jesus. But because the Lord's will needed to be done and his son needed to go to the cross, it wasn't going to happen. Lisa. Correct. Yeah.
There's a lot of power, a lot of money there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's kind of like if you're a senator, do you make decisions that are right when you know it's going to alienate the very powerful political donors that fund your campaign? How much does that go into your decision? It's a fair question. Any other thoughts on this? Really great answers, guys. Okay, let me share a few that I came up with, and you guys touched on almost all of these. Here's one. Was he just honoring the custom? You know, he put it before the people and said, who do you want me to release? The people asked for Barabbas, and he didn't want to overrule that tradition. If he overruled that tradition, maybe what Rhonda brought up, a riot ensues. So maybe he's trying to say, I want to honor the custom, and the custom is that I come before him. Related to that, maybe he feared the people, or what would happen if he released the wrong person. Maybe he feared the Jewish leadership. Maybe he was very afraid of offending the people in power in the religious circles of Judaism who were the majority of the population within the city of Jerusalem. Also, I thought of this one. Maybe he feared the followers of Barabbas. Like if Barabbas doesn't get let go, these robbers, plunderers that he had conspired with would rise up and commit some act of terrorism. And then the last thing I said was other ideas, but you guys hit that out of the park. So here's my point. Why do I want to dwell on that particular point? Well, I want to leave you with a very teachable, applicable moment that applies not just to Pilate's decision, Jesus or Barabbas. Because when we look at it in a vacuum, it's a very obvious decision. One man is completely innocent. The other man is overwhelmingly guilty. One man is a threat to the society. The other man benefits the society. Okay? So here's the point, and this applies to all of us in every walk of life. It is often hard to lead, and it is even harder to lead justly. You will find yourself in many positions where you believe the right decision is not going to be the popular decision. Perhaps on a motivational poster in your high school teacher's room, you saw these things listed back to back. What is popular is not always right. What is right is not always popular. It is important that we as adults understand this. It is crucial, crucial that we instill this truth in our children. It is crucial that they understand that what is right is not always popular. And there's many verses that this brings to mind. First and foremost in my mind is Jesus saying, listen, because of me and your allegiance to me, the world will hate you. They will revile you, persecute you, say all sorts of threats against you. It is not that I am filled with warm fuzzies when I am threatened, but when my life becomes difficult because I put it on the line for Christ, I remember these truths. And what I ask myself is not, is it easy or is it hard? What I ask is it honoring and is it worth it to do these things? So keep this at the focus of your understanding. This is where Pilate fails. Pilate fails in that, and listen, I'm going to give you a little bit of foreshadowing. We haven't even talked about Pilate's wife coming to Pilate. We'll talk about that next week and saying, this man is just, do not condemn him. This is even before this happens. This is just based on the evidence and the court case and the trial of Jesus that it is obvious he is not guilty of these things and that Pilate's not the only one who feels this way. So there's going to be even more evidence and Pilate still is going to go through with this thing and sentence Jesus to death. What is popular is not always right. What is right is not always popular. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together in Scripture, and we pray that we have treated your word justly and well. We pray that we have dwelt in your Scripture in such a way that would give us real, impactful application as we move forward. Please bless our understanding of the word and bless the practice of this word being taught. In Jesus' name, amen. As we draw to a close, any other thoughts, conclusions, or comments? Mary. No, that Herod, very, very good question, Vaya. That Herod dies when Jesus is with Mary and Joseph and Jesus is two. This is that Herod's son, okay? Herod the second. And that's why when the angel warns Joseph, do not return to Jerusalem, Herod is seeking to destroy you, they flee into Egypt. Most believe they had relatives in Egypt. So they stay in Egypt, and when Jesus is two, Herod dies, Joseph is told it's safe to return, and he comes back into the fold, okay? So very good question, but no, it's... Now, here's the other thing. I first asked the question, does Pilate send Jesus to Herod in Galilee, which is quite a hike from Jerusalem? The answer is no, Herod was in Jerusalem because of the Passover festival. So it's kind of a big political gathering of leaders. So he basically sent him, you know, a couple blocks over and said, hey, hear this. And we don't really know why, but there was an animosity. They were like rival governors between Pilate and Herod. And after this day, because Herod viewed it as Pilate giving him the gift. Hey, you've wanted to see Jesus, see if he'll do miracles, here you go. And even though Jesus doesn't perform for him like a circus animal, he doesn't do these miracles, Herod is then, they become friends at that point. Mary?
Well, she was wondering if that was a possible reason of Pilate possibly getting Jesus off his hands. I think it still applies, you know, if from father to son, he knew what his father was trying to do to get rid of this prophecy, mm-hmm. Pilate was maybe possibly handing Jesus over to Pilate to say, hey, here's an old person we're trying to get rid of.
Yeah. It's possible, it's possible. I don't know that there's sufficient biblical evidence to support that. It certainly is possible, but you'd think that if Jesus by this time is probably 33 or 34 years old, that if there had been a 30-year-old manhunt for him, that at some point, either as Joseph the carpenter's son or as Jesus the prophet in Nazareth, at this point, there would have been some other narrative of apprehension or pursuance. I don't know. It's possible, but probably not likely. It's probably more likely that it was just a forgotten issue, you know, that they kind of started with a new administration. Jody? Right.
Do you want this innocent guy or this really awful prisoner?
Right.
Figuring that, I mean, is that how it plays out in the other Gospels too, or is it unclear? I mean, it just seemed to me like he's trying to give them every opportunity to make the right choice.
The other Gospels aren't any clearer than Matthew is. All we know is that it's a custom. But I'll tell you what, I think Pilate's pretty surprised. Because he's basically looking at the evidence and being like, guys, this is a very, very poor parallel, but imagine we had a similar custom in our society and we had with us two prisoners, Osama bin Laden and a gentleman who was accused of, but not proven to be, a guy who robbed a liquor store. You know, for Pilate, it's enormously convenient that Barabbas happens to be in custody during the time of the festival. It's probably shocking to him that the people clamor for Jesus. And we know that that clamoring is largely motivated by the Jewish leadership going amongst the crowd and convincing them to cheer for Barabbas.
Is Herod a Roman governor then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they are both. He's a Roman provincial governor that's been, both Herod and Pilate are Roman citizens. Now, neither of them are Jewish, but they're probably what we would call indigenous to those regions, meaning they grew up in the powerful political structures and families there, and then when Rome captured those regions, they were appointed to those posts a couple generations back, most likely. So yeah, they're seen as governors, they're seen as kings. And the reason they're seen as kings is not because they have an equality with Caesar, it's because there's a patriarchal succession of their offices. These aren't open elections to have these positions. It's small families of power passing on that power from generation to generation. Good questions though. Robert. That is probably my favorite or second favorite quote from Abraham Lincoln. Yeah.
I was thinking of the character of Pilate. Mm-hmm. You were just talking about his generation. All they knew was leadership and rule. And I wondered what kind of educational structure they had within those families. Is it just passed down as understanding?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It's a fascinating question. You do see that, like... My heart is somewhat empathetic towards Pilate because I think he comes to the right conclusion. He essentially allows himself to be overruled. He makes the wrong decision, but in and of himself, he says, listen, I went through the checks and balances. I sent him to Herod. Herod's in agreement with me. Like, I presented Barabbas to them. I've given them every possible reason to come to the right conclusion. They just won't do it, and I don't want to upset the balance. Justin. It's not the only time in history or in scripture we see a decision made that would essentially offend the least people. And it's certainly, I am not shocking or giving any revelation now, we certainly see the same thing with our politicians today, right? Right? You want to know nothing? Ask a politician a question. They will dance and weave. And listen, this isn't a political statement. This is just an observation of public speakers. Bill Clinton was the master of saying nothing. He would just talk, and you'd just be like, wow, that was amazing. What did he say? I have no idea. I have no idea what he said. He was great at it. He was really, really powerful at seeming very austere and presidential. And at the end of the day, you're like, I have no idea what he actually said there. So now, I think part of that, too, was that during the time of his political office, we weren't in the midst of a war. So hard, definitive statements were a little bit easier to come by. But even, and I won't get into details here, but those of you who are old enough to remember it, think about the way he dialogued about his scandal. The language that he used, which was so evasive, and you couldn't pin him down. It was like trying to pin, you know, a tapeworm covered in Crisco down to a board. You know, like, good luck with that. I don't recommend trying that. It was just an analogy I came up with on my own. I'm sorry if it offended anyone who's big fans of tapeworms. Any other thoughts before we close today? I think that's probably a good place to wrap up our teaching today. All right, that's what you're going to remember. This is the problem with public speaking. You're going to go home talking about Crisco and tapeworms and forget that what is right is not always popular, and what is popular is not always right. So forgive me, I have failed you. Jamie, we are singing 135 as we close. Please stand and join us.